by, but I think I'll tell her that it'll probably be easy to find.
I'm passing around a packet that has some poems in it that I'm going to reference during this session. And so I wanted you to be able to follow along if you want to, or you can just listen when we get to them. So this session is called Blessed Are Those Who Say Yes to God, Lessons from the Annunciation on Grace and Risk. And the Annunciation, if you're not familiar with it, is the moment when the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary and tells her that God has chosen her and favored her and wants her to be the mother of Jesus. The Annunciation has been the subject of an untold number of meditations, reflections, sermons, dissertations. It is theologically and artistically rich, and it's one of the theological moments that is most often depicted in works of art. But today we're going to pick up this text, and we're going to pick up some poetry about it, and we are going to specifically use it as a meditation for Christians who are involved in urban ministry. And the hope is that spending time with this story will have a formative effect on all of us. And I want to begin with a poem, because it was a poem that first made me pause and pay attention to this text. So this poem is the first one in your packet if you want to follow along. It's called The Annunciation by Denise Levertov. We know the scene, the room variously furnished, almost always a lectern, a book, always the tall lily. Arrived on solemn grandeur of great wings, the angelic ambassador standing or hovering, whom she acknowledges a guest. But we are told of meek obedience. No one mentions courage. The engendering spirit did not enter her without consent. God waited. She was free to accept or to refuse, choice integral to humanness. Aren't there annunciations of one sort or another in most lives? Some unwillingly undertake great destinies, enact them in sullen pride, uncomprehending. More often those moments when roads of light and storm open from darkness in a man or woman are turned away from, in dread, in wave of weakness, in despair and with relief. Ordinary lives continue. God does not smite them, but the gates close, the pathway vanishes. She had been a child who played, ate, slept like any other child, but unlike others, wept only for pity, laughed in joy, not triumph, compassion and intelligence fused in her, indivisible. Called to a destiny more momentous than any in all time, she did not quail, only asked a simple, how can this be? And gravely, courteously took to heart the angel's reply, the astounding ministry she was offered. To bear in her womb infinite weight and lightness, to carry in hidden finite inwardness 9 months of eternity, to contain in slender base of being the sum of power in narrow flesh, the sum of light, then bring to birth, push out into air a man-child needing, like any other, milk and love. But who is God? This is the moment no one speaks of, when she could still refuse. A breath unbreathed, spirit suspended, waiting. She did not cry, I cannot, I am not worthy, nor I have not the strength. She did not submit with gritted teeth, raging, coerced. Bravest of all humans, consent illumined her. The room filled with its light, the lily glowed in it, and the iridescent wings, consent, courage unparalleled, opened her utterly. I'm coming to this story with you today because of the question that this poem raises. Aren't there annunciations of one sort or another in most lives? I've never thought before this poem about Mary's courage or about the gentleness of God waiting for her consent. I've never thought of Gabriel's words as describing the astounding ministry that Mary was offered. And as I sat with this poem, I began to reflect on my own life, and today I want to invite you to reflect on yours. Aren't there moments in my life when I have been invited into partnership with God? And in which of these moments have I, as the poem describes, turned away from the invitation in dread, in a wave of weakness, in despair, and with relief? And my ordinary life continued. God did not smite me, but the gates closed and the pathway vanished. Another poem explores this choice for Mary. If she had said no, the world would not have stopped. Birds would have flown high still into the sky, the heavens would have proclaimed his glory, and the firmament the work of his hands. We would have gone on reproving him, unaware of how deeply down his love might plunge into our affliction, unaware of how he might have taken upon himself the consequences of our no's. The title of this session is Blessed Are Those Who Say Yes to God, and Mary's story suggests the power of that yes. But first, I want to say a word about no's. Because we're not meant to say yes to everything, right? We know this. But I do think we all want to know when it is God who is the one asking us. We are here because we want to say yes when it is God. And I want you to know that I don't care at all if you say yes to volunteering, or yes to foster care, or yes to moving, or yes to starting school, or leaving school. This is not about one agenda or a particular outcome. I'm not inviting you to say yes to a certain kind of ministry, or yes to one part of town, or yes to a particular kind of politics. I'm only saying, blessed are those who say yes when the offer is from God. Blessed are those who are ready when they are invited to be a part of bringing Jesus to the world. Blessed are those who embrace the risk when the partnership is with the Almighty. Blessed are those who believe when God is the one who is making the promises. I want to read the passage to you from Luke 1 that tells this story. It begins in Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I've not had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who is called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God." "See, I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it happen to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. The messenger comes on the scene to Mary. And who is this person who God wants as the mother of his child? Drew Jackson wrote a poem about Mary called Theotokos, God Bearer. Young, brown, from that side of town, and now with a baby on the way. You call her blessed, I've heard her called worse things. Thought, hoe, bust down, tramp. No wonder she is troubled by this greeting. But they can't see what you see. What do they know? She is holy, Theotokos, overshadowed. The Spirit hovers and she is covered, ready to birth new creation, delivering us salvation. She is young, brown, from that side of town. Blessed are those who do not disqualify themselves from being a part of God's kingdom coming. Did you guys know that Mary was probably the most common name for women in first century Israel? Scholars guess that up to half of women might have been named Mary. So there is no unique pedigree here, no special set of accomplishments, nothing to particularly qualify her. She is a young Israelite woman living in a country that is under occupation, and this pregnancy will make her even more vulnerable than she already is. But before we explore what God is asking of her, I want to pause and ask you to pay attention to what comes before the invitation. Because the invitation to partner with God is never the beginning of the story. The possibilities, the ask, the ministry is never primary. Grace, Eugene Peterson writes, is always previous. Grace is always primary. If you look at this text, the first word to Mary is not, here's what we need you to do for the kingdom. The first word is, greetings, favored woman. Hello, you are marked by grace. The Lord is with you. The presence of God with us always precedes our risk-taking for the kingdom of God. God is never inviting you into spaces where he is not already present, where he is not already active. Mary's story, like your own, does not start with you saying yes to God. Our stories always begin with God saying yes to us. The angel tells her, don't be afraid because you have found favor with God, because God looks at you with favor and love and approval. And you aren't earning God's favor by saying yes to him. You aren't proving you deserve love by doing something brave for God. That's a good way to shipwreck your ministry fast. Mary has already found favor with God. She is already a recipient of grace. We so often go first into fear, but the angel says, go first to grace. Grace is the beginning of your story, and that means that on every page of that story, God will deal with you with dignity. I mentioned at the beginning that Mary's consent to God figures prominently in the story. Imagine interacting with someone who could always see with perfect clarity that you are made in the image of God and should be treated as such. When you are saying yes to God, you're saying yes to the one in the universe who is the most aware of your identity and the most invested in your dignity, your value, and your glory. And if we move too quickly, we miss the pause in the story because the angel doesn't come with an announcement and leave. Mary asks a question, the angel answers the question, and then Gabriel waits. He waits for Mary's yes. And what is being asked of Mary is complicated. She is being invited into something that is unprecedented and mysterious, and she is told later on by Simeon that her child will be opposed and that a sword will pierce her own soul as well. Because the new creation cannot be born without accepting risk and embracing pain. And we see this in Mary's story all the way from this moment until she is weeping at the foot of her son's cross. Conceiving, giving birth, raising a child, these are all activities that are satiated with risk. There's the risk of not being able to conceive, the risk of conceiving a child who is not healthy, the risk of not having anyone who wants to raise a child with you. There's risk in pregnancy and delivery, risk not just to the child, but to the mother. There is the risk of having a child who has been born, of loving another person desperately who is no longer safe inside of you, but is vulnerable to all the brokenness of the world. And at the beginning of our Savior's life is a story that is meant to form us. Christians are people who are pro-risk. We don't advocate against abortion or welcome unwanted pregnancies because we think that women are overestimating how much their lives will be upended by a baby. There is an enormous risk in bringing a child into the world. We advocate for the lives of unborn babies because we're being formed by the Christian story and by the willingness of God himself to embrace risk. How can we call for nonviolence or participate in disarming? How can we set down our weapons if we're not comfortable with risk? We are being formed by the invitation of God in our own lives to accept that risk is always part of how God is made manifest among us. Madeline Lee Eagle writes about this moment in a poem called The Risk of Birth. This is no time for a child to be born, with the earth betrayed by war and hate, and a nova lighting the sky to warn that time runs out and the sun burns late. That was no time for a child to be born, in a land in the crushing grip of Rome. Honor and truth were trampled by scorn, yet here did the Savior make his home. When is the time for love to be born? The inn is full on the planet her earth, and by greed and pride the sky is torn, yet love still takes the risk of birth. In another poem called After the Annunciation, Eagle writes this: this is the irrational season when love blooms bright and wild. Had Mary been filled with reason, there'd have been no room for the child. There is a sense in which all ministry is born out of an irrational season, that it is never the right time for a child to be born. Yet love still takes the risk of birth. Lucy Shaw describes it as almost too much to ask. It seemed too much to ask of one small person that she should stake shame against the will of God. All she had to hold to later were those soft inward feelings and the remembered surprise of a brief encounter, spirit with flesh. Who would think it more than a dream wish, an implausible, laughable defense? And it may seem much, too much, to ask me to be part of the risky thing, God's shocking, unconventional, unheard of thing, to further heaven's hopes and summon God's glory. Have you felt this in your own life, that it may seem much too much to ask me to be a part of the risky thing, not shocking, unconventional, unheard of thing? In her poem, The Annunciation, Madeline L'Engle calls it the absurdity of love. Let's pay attention for a moment to the angel's response to Mary's question. She asks, how can this be? And Gabriel says the miracle of conception will happen by the power of God. And then he tells Mary to think about her relative. He says, consider Elizabeth. I find this so remarkable because an angel is there. You have a messenger straight from God that is standing there. And she says, how is this thing going to happen? And the angel looks at her and says, think about your cousin Elizabeth. He doesn't point to another angelic messenger or a miraculous vision, but to another person who is experiencing the impossibility of grace. We can only navigate risks together. We are made braver by each other. And every one of us who has said yes to God can tell a story about another person's yes that made ours possible. Mary's yes comes in her words. See, I am the Lord's servant. May it happen to me as you have said. Her response to God's request is rooted in her understanding of her relationship to God. She anchors herself in her identity as the Lord's servant. Lucy Shaw beautifully imagines this moment, imagines Mary's yes like this. As if until that moment, nothing real had happened since creation. As if outside the world were empty, so that she and he were all there was. He mover, she moved upon. As if her submission were the most dynamic of all works, as if no one had ever said yes like that. As if one day the sun had no place in all the universe to pour its gold but her small. It is an absurd thing to say yes to love. One guy put it this way. He said, we can talk about Mary and the virgin birth and God Almighty under a teenager's ribs, and it'll make a sort of sense, but only a poet's sense, a lover's sense, not a physicist's sense or a mathematician's sense. But there's more than one kind of sense out there. I keep reaching for poetry as we walk through this text because I don't know how else to tread through such holy and mysterious ground. Mary says to God, may it happen to me as you have said. It's hard to think she fully understood the promises. What did her yes mean? And here I want to introduce you to a word from the Ignatian spiritual vocabulary. Ignatius talks about what he calls the grace of indifference. The grace of indifference. I'll let Kevin O'Brien explain it. He says, in Ignatian vocabulary, this term, indifference, does not mean an unfeeling lack of concern. Instead, indifference means that we hold all of God's gifts reverently, gratefully, but also lightly, embracing them or letting them go, all depending on how they help us fulfill our vocation to love in everyday concrete details. Indifference means we are free to serve and love as God desires. I love this description that I show up to my day, not with my own agenda, but holding God's gifts reverently, gratefully, lightly, letting things come and go depending on how they help my vocation to love. Because my vocation is not ultimately to work here or study there, to change this or help with that or fix them. My vocation is to love. And when we begin with grace, we will find that grace shapes us into servants. God's favor on us forms us into people who are committed to the work of loving and being loved by God. O'Brien summarizes Ignatius this way: our only desire and our one choice should be this: I want and I choose what better leads to God's deepening life in me. Mary models this kind of indifference for us. She says yes without any idea of everything that that yes would mean. And this is how every yes goes. We never get to know in advance everything the yes will ask of us. So we have a choice. We can grasp frantically for a control that we will never get, or we can loosen our grip and find that our future was never in our own hands after all. But our hands are now open, ready to receive whatever God gives. What would it mean for us to look at a decision, to consider a risk, to be faced with a choice, and to say this: I want and I choose whatever leads to God's deepening life in us? I think these words are another way of saying what Mary said: let it be to me according to your word. Mary is, in Ignatian vocabulary, indifferent to the will of God. And this kind of yes is ultimately an experience of being loved by God. Mary Howe's poem on the Annunciation puts it this way: even if I don't see it again, nor ever feel it, I know it is. And that if once it hit me, it ever does. And so it is myself I want to turn in that direction, not as towards a place, but it was a tilting within myself, as one turns a mirror to flash the light where it isn't. I was blinded like that and swam in what shone me, only able to endure it by being no one, and so specifically myself, I thought I'd die from being loved like that. I want to close with just a couple reminders, and then we'll have about 5-7 minutes for just conversation. So be thinking if there's a question you want to ask, something you want to add to the conversation. I would love that. But first of all, this is not mainly a story that is supposed to be bullet pointed into a to-do list. It is a story to allow yourself to be formed by. So take this account of the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1. Read it. Sit with it. Pay attention to it. Turn it into a work of art. Write your own poem about it. Secondly, this is not a session about how to finally do great things for God. It is not about being bold enough or absurd enough or risky enough to accomplish something amazing for the kingdom. Mary describes her story in the Magnificat. And I want you to notice what she says. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor." See that? She starts her story with grace. "On the humble condition of his servant, surely from now on all generations will call me blessed." Why? Why will they call her blessed? "Because I have done great things for God." No, that's not what she says. She says every generation, including us, is going to look at Mary and we're going to say, "Blessed is Mary, because the Mighty One has done great things for her." The Christian story is not about coming, and I think this is so important for those of us who want to move into spaces of ministry, that it is not about blessed are those who do great things for God. It is about blessed are those who can say, here is my story. The mighty one has done great things for me. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. Mary says, I will be called blessed because the mighty one has done great things for me. We are never the main actors in our own story, because grace is not just the beginning of our story, it is the ink in which it is written. Blessed are those who say yes to the goodness of God. Blessed are those who embrace the impossibility of grace. Blessed are those who say yes to the astounding ministry that is being offered. Blessed are those who say yes when it is God was doing the asking. I'm going to pause there and see if you guys have any, give you a moment, you can kind of collect your thoughts. But I'd love if anybody wants to add to the conversation or ask a question, please feel free. We have about 5 more minutes here.
Process of evaluating risk for the kingdom of God as a single woman versus as a married woman?
That's such a good question. So I am married, but I have a lot of close friends who are single, and that's something we've talked about a lot. I think to lean on this text, I would lean to the relationship between Mary and Elizabeth as part of how God invites Mary into risk. And she's, technically single at this moment. Like, she has this man's home, but he's very much in jeopardy throughout this process of whether that's gonna pan out or not. And I think it's really interesting that the angel turns her towards another woman and says, like, look at her story and allow her story to strengthen you. And we see that the first thing she does is she goes to her. So she literally goes to this other older woman who has also experienced something similar, and she turns to her for strength. And it is together that this beautiful, powerful expression of like worship of the Magnificat that comes out when, like, this is not Mary alone. The Magnificat is not Mary alone in her closet being like, okay, I'm praising God. She doesn't get to that place until she's with Elizabeth. And so I just think that, like, those conversations about navigating risk when you're single versus married, or, what is it going to look like to move into this space as someone who has whatever your particular set of vulnerabilities are. And singleness is not, I would put it in the category of vulnerability in every way. There's some vulnerabilities with singleness, just like there's vulnerabilities inside of marriage. But I think that connection to other believers, to other people who we can turn to and say, talk with them and be with them and navigate that risk together is really important. Anybody want to add to it? I know there's a lot of you here who might have wisdom on that question. I think it's a really important one. Judy Lansky, I can call you out, but I know we've talked about this a lot, so.
What you're saying is very good. As a single woman who said yes to risk, I know I don't say yes alone, I say yes in a community. I think that's really important to remember too. Actually, as a foster care, like, I know I don't do that alone, like, even though I am single, I still have a community around me. I think that's important too. And you are saying yes to risk for your church, you have to know that, like, if you're the body of Christ,
Cody?
Well, how should we think about risk your relation to trauma, this trauma in the heart.
Yeah.
And what do you feel like is God's degree of understanding in that?
Yeah.
You know, of those who are traumatized and kind of we're gonna come and try to.
Yeah, that's so good. I mean, I think one way to speak to that is to highlight something that I don't think is talked enough about in this passage, which is the consent. Mm. That God does not come to Mary and say, this is happening.
Mm.
Like, if you sit with the narrative and you allow it to unfold, what you see is that, like, the conversation is not over until Mary says, okay, let it be according to his word.
Mm.
And so I think that it's really important to understand that God, like what I said about grace, means that God treats you with dignity in every part of your story. And so whatever embracing risk looks like for you is not going to be something that destroys your dignity. And I think sometimes when you have experienced trauma, one of the fallouts of that is it being normalized for you to be treated poorly. And I would never want someone to equate embracing risk with being treated poorly in terms of, like, I'm just accepting this because this is what I think I deserve,
yeah,
versus this is a risk that I'm choosing to embrace as part of God's call.
Yeah. That's very common, too.
Yeah.
In situations where they're like, well, I have to endure
right.
undignifying circumstances.
Right. And so I would just say, like, that is not God's heart.
Right.
God's heart is for you to be treated with dignity and honor. And everything about how God treats Mary in this story, I think, is dignity, is dignifying and is honoring. He comes to her and he asks for consent. We know that Joseph is this jeopardized piece of this story. God sends an angel to Joseph. Like, that's not for Joseph. That's for Mary. You know? Like, I mean, maybe it's for Joseph a little bit too, but it's like God's taking care of Mary. He has Elizabeth already 6 months pregnant, so she's already on the journey in front of her. Like, there's all these ways in which you see God just taking care of Mary in this story. So I think that's such an important piece to be thinking about, talking about, and that's why I like approaching it this way in terms of, like, I really don't want to come in and be like, here's just the questions you need to ask yourself to evaluate whether you should take a risk. I wanted to say, like, sit with the story of Jesus and the story of Mary and, like, allow it to form you into someone who can hear when it's God saying something versus other people.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, what are you going to say, Jake?
I mean, I know you just said that, you know, God won't, like, when we say yes to God, it won't be something that destroys our dignity. But in regards to, like, the word blessed, I've seen, like, translations that say, happy was probably is not really correct, because what would you say, like, because I'm sure there were times that Mary was going through this where she didn't feel happy, where she didn't
right.
feel good,
right.
but, like, God called her blessed, which is, would you say that's like it's like a state of being that, like, God puts on your life versus just maybe the way she was
right.
like, feeling?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, we know that it says the sword pierced her own soul as well. And she's following him throughout his ministry. We see her popping up at different points. And we see her wrestling with, I mean, there's so much there with Mary. We see her wrestling with what he's actually being called to and trying to figure out how to let him do his ministry, but also still having this very human relationship with him. And I think you see how close they are in those final moments where he gives her to John and says, take care of her. Like, that's his last, one of his very last thoughts as he's dying. He's just thinking about his mom and wanting her to be okay. And so I think that the blessing is really about proximity to Jesus. It's not blessing in the way the world maybe would think of it, but it's about, like, how close am I to Jesus? And that's why I really like that Ignatian idea of I choose whatever leads to the deepening of God's life in me, God's life with me. I think that is the state of blessing. Those are really good thoughts. All right, well, we probably need to wrap up, I think. There's going to be one more round of breakout sessions before we gather back together again. And I believe that neuroscience is happening again, and trauma stewardship is happening again, and then this room is going to be Glory's talk on proximity to perpetrators, which is, I'm sure, going to be amazing. So if you want to go to that, just stay put. If you want to make your way down to trauma stewardship or neuroscience and the Word of God, you can. And then if you come back tonight, you can bring a friend, and we'll have three more breakout sessions on options as well. Thank you, guys.